Good morning. Dr. Denny and I do approach our teachings with some planning. I want you to know that. But until we get up here and see how far we get and what we do, it's kind of hard to schedule things out for those of you that like to have a syllabus or a schedule and everything. But we're coming in for a landing here on 1 Corinthians, and we think that this is the schedule here. We're going to do chapter 15 today. We're going to do chapter 16 next Sunday. And then Denny's going to come and do an overview on 2 Corinthians. We can't do 1 Corinthians without going into 2 Corinthians, you know. So we're going to go into 2 Corinthians. That church at Corinth was so bad they got two letters from Paul. And so we're going to look at both of them. And we'll jump into 2 Corinthians. I get real excited when I go out to the building and look at where we're going to be. And I know for some of you, everybody's going to be forced to make a decision about a lot of things, where you park and what time you come and worship and Bible study and all that. And I hope that all of you be able to stay with us. We had to make a strategic move with our Bible study class because of the worship service, but everybody's facing that. And I know some people are thinking that that change was just to make them upset, and that's not true. But we have a great location, folks. Let me just tell you, for those of you that have climbed up here for years and years and years, we have a great location where you can park pretty, believe it or not, pretty close to the door and walk just a few feet. And once you get in the building, it's just a few more feet and you're in our room, and it's a great room. It's all set up, and Denny and I won't know how to act. Been able to teach in there that it's actually not a tie box. It's more dimensionally suited for a room, and it's got projection system and PA amplification, and so it's going to be nice. And right next door to our room, folks, I'm telling you, I'm selling y'all right now, right next door to our room is the men and women's restroom. Boom! It's just right there, you know. And there's a water fountain. Boom! Right there. And Alan, I don't know if you've been checking it out over there, but right next door to our room is kind of a room where you can prepare the coffee and the all you do for us, Alan. And you can clean it up, too. But folks, we got a great room. We really do. I mean,
you and Denny can go crazy. We can have video and PowerPoint.
Oh, that's going to be great. So I'm anxiously looking forward to, it's not that I don't appreciate these facilities, because I've been there a long, long time. I do, and there's a lot of memories here. But I'm anxious for this room to be in my rearview mirror, okay? Okay?
You said it was just a few feet from the parking lot to our door.
Yeah. Well, here's what we'll do. Whatever parking place that you park in, it was predestined for you to be there. First Corinthians chapter 15. Paul has really been working with his church, hasn't he? For 14 chapters now, trying to straighten some things up. He's dealt with them about all their divisions at the first of it and warned them about some things, their haughtiness and their arrogance and their pride. He's really working on this. And so he comes to chapter 15 and he's going to deal with something that is paramount to your Christian faith. It's just essential on your belief on this. Paul's going to be dealing with them about the resurrection. And the more I got into this, it is true that it's paramount. I can remember, I guess, Denny, I don't know if it was in the 60s or 70s when Josh's book came out. Josh McDowell, many of you know who Josh McDowell is, and his journey. If you know his journey was a lot like Lee Strobel out from Willow Creek. His journey was to set out to refute Christianity. The more he researched it and he dealt with everything he could get hold of historically, He ended up writing a book, and maybe many of you have, it's called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And after he found all this evidence about Christianity, the only possible explanation was that this is true. And gave his heart to Christ, and he's been a national speaker for Campus Crusade, and has written many, many, many books. And so probably one of the books that impacted me more than anything back in those early years of trying to become a theologue or a pseudo-theologue was his book. And so here Paul is talking to them, in fact, the church at Corinth, about the resurrection, and after more than about 700 hours of studying and researching the subject, Josh McDowell said this. He said, after thoroughly investigating the foundation, after about 700 hours, I came to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever brought upon the minds of men. Or it's the most fantastic fact of history. And ladies and gentlemen, that's true. Because if the resurrection is not real, if the tomb is not empty, we're a large group of pitiful people that's been going on for years and centuries and centuries. Jesus had three basic credentials. One was his impact of his life upon history. Jesus had a great impact on history. Number two, and I don't want to get into this, his fulfilled prophecy in his life. The odds of a man trying to fulfill Old Testament prophecy is astronomical. There's no way to comprehend it. And Jesus fulfilled that prophecy in his life. And then number three is the resurrection. It's the resurrection of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the resurrection of Christ and Christianity stand or fall together. And so, Josh was saying one time when he was at the University of Uruguay, he had a student ask him, he said, Professor McDowell, why can't you refute Christianity? He said, I answered, for a very simple reason. I'm not able to explain away an event in history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is critical. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's look at... let's take these in chunks here, some sections here. The Greeks did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so, when Paul preached at Athens, that was the place where some of the people actually laughed at him. They called him a bird brain and laughed at him because of this doctrine in the book of Acts. And here, because, see, their philosophers, the Greek philosophers, taught that the body was the prison of the soul. And the sooner the soul was set free in death, the better off the man would be. That the body kept the soul in captivity. They looked upon the human body as a source of weakness and wickedness. And they could not conceive of wanting to have the body continue after death. So it's in this kind of thinking that Paul was talking to the church at Corinth here that he had to deal when he wrote this chapter here, chapter 15. And so to begin his teaching about the resurrection of believers, Paul reviewed the evidence of Jesus' resurrection. Let's start verse number 1. Let's read verses 1 through 11. Now, brothers and sisters, he's talking to believers here, brothers and sisters. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. You've taken a stand as a believer. By this gospel, you are saved. And if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. And so Paul's telling the believers here in Corinth that you, on this foundation of what, the truth of what I preach to you, that you hold firmly to the word of God, because if you can't, then you've just believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Here it is. And he listed that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, verse 6, after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some had fallen asleep, had passed away. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles, and at last of all he appeared to me also, and that was on the road to Damascus. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, and a little humility here, Paul, for I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all men, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. And so Paul is saying to the church here in Corinth here in verses 1 through 11, he's given some historical proof here of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Corinthians didn't doubt the resurrection of Christ. So Paul begins there in his argument. The resurrection of Christ is an historic fact proved by, Paul listed for him, the message of the gospel, the testimony of the witnesses, and the conversion of Paul himself. If you're in a courtroom, what you have is you have the evidence being presented in a courtroom. And then you have the testimony of the witnesses, and then the jury, the judge, has to make a decision. And Paul lays this out here just like a court. He says, you've got the message of the gospel, you've got the testimony of the witnesses, and even the conversion of Paul himself. He says, if there is no resurrection, there would be no salvation. So now we're winding backwards here. If there's no resurrection, then there's no salvation. If that's true, let's just turn the lights off and go on over to Luby's. Are they closed? Denny, he doesn't pick on you like he picks on me. Paul is saying Christ was a man, and now he has a resurrection body. If he carries this glorified body into eternity, why should we believers not have one also? This is another aspect of this Christian union between Christ. Because he has been glorified, we also one day will be glorified. Now, Paul was talking about these appearances here. If you're taking notes, let me list all the appearances of Jesus after he was crucified. The presumption I have is you believe that he died. Okay, you got to believe that he died. Okay, we'll get to it at the end here. Some people didn't believe he really died on the cross, but you believe he died. He was placed in a tomb, and we don't have to go into all what we do with the Roman guards and all that took place and the stone and everything. And yet, when they went to that tomb, it was empty. After the crucifixion, he appeared to people. It wasn't that somebody heard somebody say they thought they saw him or somebody that looked like him. He appeared. If you're taking notes, here's the list right here. In and around Jerusalem, he was seen to Mary Magdalene, John 20, 11 through 18. Mary Magdalene saw Jesus. I know she was by herself. Maybe she was hallucinating. She saw Jesus. Then he appeared to the other women in Matthew 28, 8 through 10. He appeared to Simon Peter, Luke 24, 34. He then appeared to the 10 disciples, the other 10 disciples. See, we had Peter, and then we had the other 10. We had 12, but what happened to one? He hung himself. Okay, so he appeared to Peter, then he appeared to the other 10 disciples in Luke 24, 36 through 43. He appeared to the 11 disciples, including Thomas. And you remember what happened on that encounter? I mean, this is after the resurrection. Thomas, you know, we call him Doubting Thomas, and it's not bad to doubt, folks. It's really not. I mean, we pick on Thomas and Peter, and you know, about Peter trying to walk on water. At least he got out of the boat. Thomas, he doubted. You know, that's okay to doubt. And then Jesus spoke to him. He appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. What a great story that is. Jesus walking the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And somehow their eyes were beholden, and they didn't know it was him. And as he was walking along with them, He was telling them about Christ all the way. He gave them a Bible study. And then he acted like that he was going to, as they were getting off the exit of the highway, that he was going to go on past it. And they invited him to come in with them. And he went in with them and ate, and he prepared the food. And the Bible says that when he served the food to them, their eyes were opened up and they realized who he was. This is just my opinion. He served the food to them, and their eyes were opened up, and they knew who he was. He served the food to them with what?
Nail-scarred
hands. Wow. And so he appeared to those disciples on the road to Emmaus. He appeared in Galilee, Matthew 28:16-20. He appeared to 500 people and 500 people. He appeared to James and the apostles. And Paul said he even appeared to me on the road to Damascus in my salvation experience. So we have these eyewitness accounts of his appearance, and Paul is telling the church at Corinth that this is, he's already writing it down. This is historical proof here, verses 1 through 11. Now verses 12 through 19, he's going to give some personal proof. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But if He did not raise Him, in fact, the dead are not raised. Verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ had not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people to be pitied. And Paul's telling them here of the personal proof here of the resurrection. Paul points to their own personal experience. He had preached Christ, the gospel to them. They had believed and their lives have been transformed. But if the dead rise not, then Christ is still dead. And we've believed a lie. We've based our entire existence and our future on a lie. If Christ had been raised from the dead, and our faith is in vain. Here's what Paul says in these verses right here. He gives six disastrous consequences that would be unavoidable if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is proved to be a hoax. And what Paul is telling them, if Christ was not raised from the dead, if he did not experience the resurrection, it is six disastrous things that has happened to us, and he lists them right here in chapter 15. In verse number 14, he says the preaching of Christ would be senseless and meaningless. Verse number 14. Number 2, faith in Christ would be useless since he would still be dead. Verse 14. All the witnesses and preachers of the resurrection would be liars. Verse number 15. And no one would be redeemed or saved from sin. Verse 17. And all former believers would have died as fools. Verse 18. And then verse 19, Paul wraps it up by saying, if this resurrection was not true, then Christians would be the most pitiable people in the whole world. At the center of Christianity stands the risen Christ, victorious and coming again. Paul then shifts into verse number 20 through 28. He has given them historical proof of the resurrection. He's then given them the personal proof of the resurrection. Now he's going to give them the doctrinal proof of the resurrection in verses 20 through 28. This is a very important teaching to this church at Corinth. Verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who had fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. And he's going to fix and talk about the two Adams. For as in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all will be made alive. But each is turned. Christ, the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Verse 24. Then the end will come when his hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion and authority and power. Verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. Verse 28. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. And Paul is beginning to deal with this biblical doctrine of the two Adams here. He uses this argument in, also in Romans chapter 5. It was through the first Adam that sin entered into the world. Everyone born is born in sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. By one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world, the first Adam. And because of that, death came into the world. But through the last Adam, Christ, death has been conquered. Christ is the first fruit, that is, he is the first of the great harvest that is yet to come. Christ is God's last Adam, and he will reverse all the wrong that the first Adam brought into this world. And as Paul is talking doctrine here to them. And when Christ comes, the dead in Christ will be raised. He'll finally put all things under his feet and all under his dominion, and all of this will be under the dominion of God. If believers are dead and gone, then God's promises for the future will be null and void. If there's no resurrection, then the promise for the future is going to be null and void. So Paul has given them not only historical proof here and personal proof, and now some doctrinal proof. Now he's going to give them some practical proof about the resurrection and the evidence of Jesus' resurrection. Practical is verses 29 through 34. This is going to get a little controversial here now. I know you got this all figured out. Verse 29. This is one of those verses that you struggle with. Now, if there's no resurrection, Paul says, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? Holy moly. Sounds kind of Mormonistic, isn't it? Wow. If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? Paul says, I face death every day. Yes, just as I surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? Let us eat. Oh, there's that verse. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we will die. Verse 33, Paul says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this is to your shame. Paul is mentioning here, Paul is mentioning here a controversial verse here, and it looks like Paul is condoning baptism for the dead. The practice of being baptized for those who've died is really based on a wrong understanding of 1 Corinthians 15, 29. The New Testament church did not follow this practice, and the Apostle Paul did not teach it. This custom was introduced in early Christendom by a man named Marcion, who created, this is what happens, he created his own religion and established his own church about 144 A.D. But the concept of baptizing for the dead is not what Paul is teaching here. There's some disagreement over this, whether they were baptizing living people on behalf of the saints. The saints, that means they came to Christ but died before they could be baptized. There's some people who believe that's what Paul is talking about here, that these are people that came to Christ but didn't have the joy of being baptized, so people were being baptized for them. They were not being baptized for them to be saved. That's not what it is. They were not substituting themselves for it. And everybody in this room knows that the basic belief here that Paul is getting across to them is your baptism has nothing to do with your salvation. It's not an act to be saved. You're not baptized in order to be saved. You're baptized because you have been saved. You don't go to prison in order to murder. You go to prison because you have murdered. We are baptized because we have been saved, not in order to be saved. So I don't know where your belief is on that, about the meaning of baptism. It is symbolic. I wouldn't take $1 million for my baptism. I've told you guys this. It's not what's going to get me to heaven. It means a whole lot to me. I don't know if anybody that was there when I was baptized remembers it, but it meant a whole lot to me. And I went public with my decision for Christ. And so Paul is saying here, we're being baptized for the hope of the resurrection, because we have this hope of the resurrection. This baptism is pictorial of what it is, of coming in to death to the old life. The blood of Christ covers your sins, raised to walk in newness of life. So raised to walk, there's a resurrection right there. That's part of your baptism, is resurrection. You haven't been resurrected yet, but your baptism, the act of baptism, displays what's going to happen, the hope that's going to be out there. And this is what Paul is saying here. It's the hope thereof for your baptism, for resurrection. That's what we're looking forward to. Because Christ has been resurrected, one day when we die, there'll be a resurrection. In any event, the church at Corinth was practicing this picture of the death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism. The ordinance has no meaning if there's no resurrection. Death to the old life, covered your sins, then there's no resurrection. You can't stay under water. Boy, that'd be a great act, wouldn't it? If you don't believe in the resurrection, don't come up out of the water. Just stay down. You can't pull the resurrection out of baptism, because it's the hope for the resurrection that we're displaying. And that's, the ordinance has no meaning without the resurrection for the dead. And so in verses 30 through 32, Paul cites many dangers in his ministry. He says, surely it's foolish for me to risk my life daily if there's no resurrection. Why have I been whipped and stoned and left for dead and if there's no resurrection? Why did I travel all these missionary journeys and run out of town for the sake of the gospel if there's no resurrection? He said, there's no resurrection. Paul says, here's what we ought to do. He probably got a second on this. Here's what we ought to do. We ought to eat, drink, and be merry. I'm sure somebody in that congregation at Corinth, because you know what goes on in Corinth, probably some of the old life came up and said, well, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. No, Paul says, if there's no resurrection, that's what we ought to do. It's easy to see that these practical points make sense here. And so Paul says in verse number 34, here's what he says. He says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Verse 34, come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some of you who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. Here's what Paul says, shame on you for believing there's no resurrection. Without the resurrection, you ought to have this knowledge. And this church in Corinth has got to have this basic understanding of how important the resurrection is to this whole process. And so Paul then goes in verses 35 through 49. He talks about now the believer's resurrection. He'd been showing them the historical fact and the personal proof and the doctrinal proof of the resurrection of Christ. Now he transfers it to them. Verses 30, 35, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish, Paul says. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body, as He's determined, and to each kind of seed He gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same, Paul says. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is of one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and the stars differ from star in splendor. Verse 42, so will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body, Paul says. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man, Adam, was of the dust of the earth, and the second man was of heaven. And was the earthly man, so are those who were of earth, and as of the heavenly man, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. He's talking about the first and second Adam. That when we were born, in fact, God breathed into the breath of life, and when we became a living being, the same 14 chemical elements in human flesh are the same 14 chemical elements in dirt. I don't know if that astounds you. It kind of astounds me. But what really astounds me when the verse says, you shall return to the earth earthy. What astounds me is I knew very early in life when you put something living into the dirt and bury it, it will decompose. And it just validated that verse. You shall return to the earth earthy. Why? Apart from the Spirit of God, excuse me for saying ugly things about you, you're nothing but dirt. The same 14 chemical elements, take them into the lab, of dirt are in the same 14 chemical elements in the human flesh. And Paul is saying here, one day this natural body is going to be put in there. In verse 47, the first man was of the dust of the earth, and the second man is of heaven, and was the earthly man, so that they were the earth, and is the heavenly man, so they're in heaven. And when you die, there's going to be a heavenly body here of the resurrection. That's the process of the believer's resurrection. And so Paul is talking about the resurrected body of Christ, illustrates what Paul is teaching here, that the believers recognized him, so that they were continuing between his crucified body and his glorified body. On the appearance, of all the appearances I gave you, he was in between that crucified body and the glorified body. But he was also able to change his appearance. If you remember, he passed through locked doors. He ate fish and honey, the post-resurrection scenes. He invited disciples to feel him and touch his hands and touch his side there. He told Thomas to touch. It was the same body, yet it was a different body. The resurrection body retains the personal identity of the individual, of the believer, but it will be suited in heaven for a new way of life. And Paul is telling the church at Corinth, as Christ has this glorified body, when you die and spend eternity in heaven with him, we too will have that glorified body. And so he closes out this. This is a section of scripture that you hear a lot at funerals. This is a section of scripture that we as pastors, we will use this, especially at graveside. That's the last time you're going to be there, and we're going to leave this grave. And so we usually quote this here out of 1 Corinthians 15, 50-58. He says, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we all will be changed. It means all of us are not going to die when Christ comes back again. Some of us are going to be living when he comes back again. So there's a little distinction here. He says, so let me tell you a mystery. We'll not all be asleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. Remember, the wages of sin is what? The sting of death is sin, but the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you on this topic of the resurrection. Also, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor is not in vain. Paul is talking about the believer, this program here. We're to continue sharing Christ, but also the hope of the resurrection. Do not pull that out of your lesson plan there. Not only are people saved, but you need to talk to them about the hope of the resurrection here. And that's the program of these believers. Paul said in verse number 58, he said that we several times in this chapter, Paul uses the phrase in vain. It means empty, without content. And here's the deal. Because the tomb is empty, our faith and works is not empty. Because if the tomb is not empty, then everything else we've done is in vain. Our preaching is empty, our faith is empty, our sharing is empty, our witnessing is empty, our works are empty. But Paul said in verse 58, thanks be unto God for the victory we have in what? The resurrection of Christ. It is the resurrection that's paramount in your Christianity. You've got to know what you believe, Paul's telling this church at Corinth. It is important that you believe in the resurrection. Now, as we close today, there are some people even today, there's probably about 12 of these. I'm going to just list just a few of them here. But even today, there are some people in their belief, they sure don't believe in the resurrection. It's illogical to them. You know, this is confounding the wise people, the resurrection. They may believe that a person dies and you put them in dirt and they'll go back to dirt, they'll decompose, but they have no understanding of the spirit that's redeemable, the only redeemable thing inside that earth suit that goes back to the ground. And so they don't believe there's really life after death. In other words, if you don't believe there's life after death, then we're no better than a cockroach. Hi, Emery. Well, I just feel like people in Houston know what cockroaches are. You know, Paul knew his audience. We're no better. If there's no spirit that's redeemable, if there's no resurrection, if there's no resurrection body, if there's no hereafter, and you know because you work with people who some of them don't believe there's a hereafter. Some people don't believe there's a heaven. Some people don't believe there's a hell. They just believe one of these days you die, lights out. Lights out. We all gather together one day at a funeral home, even those that don't believe, and lights are out. And then after you say a few words, what a nice person that person was, you maybe go have a meal together and go on with your life. Well, death is more than that for the believer. It is celebration. It is homegoing. See, if there's no resurrection, if there's no heaven, where are you going? You're just going back to the dirt. But we as believers believe that the Spirit of God that lives within us is redeemable. Here's how some people, Josh lists a lot of these things here, but in Josh McDowell's research, here's what he found that some people explained away the empty tomb. And you may have heard this, maybe you haven't. Some people said the reason that tomb was empty is called the swoon theory. The swoon theory was this, and I can't dwell on this too much, I'd like to. The swoon theory was when Jesus was on the cross and he went through all that he went through on the cross, you know what that was, and a spear in the side, and he died. They said he really didn't die. He fainted. Oh, wouldn't you faint too? But so, okay, maybe he fainted. And they took his body off of the cross, the swoon theorist says. They took the body of Christ off the cross, placed it in that barred tomb of Joseph Arimathea, and they put the Roman guard and the seal, the stone. They prepared it and everything. And so in the cool tomb, they said he got revived.
Medically impossible.
Unwrapped himself. Wait a minute now. Unwrapped himself and left the grave clothes intact. When you were a kid, did you ever take a balloon and cover it with the flour, paper mache, and pop the balloon? Well, that's what they had. They had the shell there. You know, the clothes were intact. So he had to wake up in the middle of all that. Oh boy! Come out of there, wrap it back up again. Roll the stone away, overpower the Roman guards, and Jesus did not actually die. He just swooned away. All right, here's the other one. Hallucination theory. These people that saw him, that Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians 15, all these people, they were hallucinating. Yeah. Now, I don't know how many of you have a don't tell me. I don't know how many of you have a history of drugs. I don't know how many of you grew up in the 60s. What I've heard, you don't all hallucinate the same way. It's not like you take this drug or you snort sweet and low or whatever y'all do, or you did pre-Christ. It doesn't have the same effect on the same person. So you got over 500 people hallucinating. I saw Jesus. I saw Jesus. How did you do? Maybe you had the same thing I had. Some people believe in the hallucination theory. Crazy. Oh, I like this one. The stolen body. The body was stolen. One, the Jews stole the body. Now, tell me why the Jews would steal the body. Because what did Jesus say he was going to do on the third day? Oh, yeah, let's go prove him right. Some people believe the Jews stole the body. Some people believe that the disciples stole the body. Tell me what you think about that. You know the disciples. I'm not trying to be disrespectful this morning. I'm not, but they were a bunch of weenies. Come on. They scattered like a covey of quail when this thing happened. I don't know if anybody was mounting up a charge. Hey, that's overpowered the Roman guards. Get those fishing poles over here, Peter.
That's why the women found him first.
Yeah, the men had ran away, Joey.
The men were cowards.
Yeah, they're cowards. But the disciples stole the body. The disciples stole the body? I don't think these disciples would die for a lie. And they all suffered a martyr's death. They went to the wrong tomb. There were a lot of tombs, there were a lot of caves up there. There were tombs.
The navigation system was off.
Their GPS was off, yeah. Hey, Joey just said it. The women knew where the tomb was. They went right to it. They knew. They knew. Peter and John also found it empty in Luke 24:12. Not only did the women find it empty, but Peter and John. Listen, if the women were wrong, and I would never think that they were wrong. No, especially when you got Peter and John to correct them. Oh, y'all women, come on! Listen, I'm gonna show you where that tomb is. Right there, it is, right there. Peter and John then went to the wrong tomb then, if that's true. If they went to the wrong tomb, would the Jews take them to the right tomb? Because the Jews did not want this reality of what was fixing to be history to be true. And they were doing everything they could to keep that Roman guard there guarding that tomb. They didn't want something happen to it. So the Jews would have taken them to the right tomb. And don't forget Joseph Arimathea. You know who he is? Joseph Arimathea was the guy that owned the tomb. Am I right, Denny? He owned the tomb. Now, folks, I don't know if you're a landowner and a house baron, but if you gave one of your houses to somebody to be buried in, and they say that we don't know where Jesus is buried, we think we're confused about we're at the wrong tomb, they could go get the owner of the tomb and he'd take them to the right tomb. Here's the deal. This is so silly to us. But there's actual people that believe this. If you go today, you can do it. If you go to the tomb of Confucius, he's there. If you go to the tomb of Buddha, he's there.
Lenin's there.
Muhammad is there. If you go to the tomb of Jesus, it's empty. I think, in my basic pharmacist belief, because I am a pharmacist, it takes more faith not to believe than it does to believe. Wow. And yet, Bible says, narrow is the way, few that find the way. We're in the minority. But Josh McDowell's right. Either this is the most vicious, cold-hearted hoax, or it's a historical fact. And Paul's telling the church at Corinth, listen, you better get this straight, the resurrection. Because your whole salvation and Christendom is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That tomb is empty. And he said he wasn't going to be there. But one day, ladies and gentlemen, the hope that we have, not this type of hope where you cross your fingers, the hope that we have that one day when we die, we'll spend eternity with Jesus, glorified and resurrected ourselves. In the second coming of Jesus Christ, those that have gone on before us will go first. Those of us that are here will be caught up in the air. And that's what we say we believe. And so therefore, in the midst of our church, I have the privilege, along with Rex and a few others, that we spend a lot of our time dealing with death. The families that know the Lord Jesus Christ are not of despair, but they're of hope. The ones that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, despair. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the evidence. I thank you for these testimonies of us and to Paul being a testimony of the evidence being true. And I pray that you give us the ability to prepare it, present it to people where they really do need to make a verdict on this deal, who Jesus is. That he's the Son of God. If you confess with your lips and believe in your heart that Christ is raised from the dead, there's that resurrection again, that we'll be saved. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen.